All right. Guess where we're going to be today? Zechariah. No, just kidding. I was telling Susie that I've really been blessed by the book of Zechariah in my own meditations in the morning. Susie has too. And we've just been relishing in those precious doctrines that are there. And I want to make sure I give you a good dose of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And I'm seriously thinking of making that my next book, as we're nearing the end, but it's going to be a while. But as we're nearing the end, I keep thinking about, what do I want to preach on next? So I think that sounds like a good plan, but the Lord may show me something differently, but I'm leaning in that way. All right, so now we're at a very, very important juncture in the progression of events that lead to the cross. As we know, we're right just hours away from the crucifixion. And yet, Luke is covering some details for us that he wants us to know about. And last time, we looked at we're going to be in verse 47 through 55, but last time we were looking at the agony of the Lord's Prayer in the garden. And truly, this was a very contemplative, very, very deep time where we are jumping into the very depths of the temptation of Christ in a different fashion. And so through the pen of Luke, we are looking at a very intimate window into the deep suffering of our Lord Jesus, looking at into the extremities that he dealt with as he prepared himself and he prepared his disciples with what they would go through. And so there was a great strain upon his heart. There was a great heaviness upon his heart. And one cannot conceive this side of heaven the heaviness that is upon the heart of the Lord Jesus as he approaches the cross and he's in prayer in Gethsemane. And he would endure more than any man would endure or could endure. And we see in the whole process of inward grief and mental affliction, our Lord was resolute, determined to submit to the Father's will. And it was only he that could accomplish this. The disciples were to pray also. Yet, we find, sadly, they faltered. And they failed. They were weak. And they didn't avail to the power of prayer. They didn't process that could help them. They were so overwhelmed with their own grief and their own selves that they didn't even pray. In fact, they were so overcome that they fell asleep. And we learn that the temptation that Jesus endured also was so much different than what the disciples were subject to in their own temptations. And yes, Jesus was tempted by the devil here. We sometimes don't think so, but yes, he was tempted because the devil didn't want him to go to the cross. And so the devil was tempting him not to go to the cross. And Jesus was perfectly holy. He couldn't sin. He was sinless. God in the flesh. The perfect God-man. God manifest in the flesh. So Satan was working on him in his humanity, especially while he was greatly weary, while he was under constant duress from those who opposed him, dealing with the constant infighting within his own ranks, the resistance of Israel as a whole, their blindness of heart, and the traitor who betrayed him, who went against him, who was his own close friend, a disciple whom he had loved. He would lead his enemies to him. And then lastly, all his sheep would leave him. And Satan continually reminded him of all of these things. The added stress that was upon him, even more than all of these, was the soon-to-be abandonment of God the Father amidst all of the sin that he would willingly bear upon himself, causing the wrath of God to be poured out upon his entire being. And all of these things caused him to sweat great drops of blood that fell to the ground. And a great depression fell upon him. And it is in this state that now his own people, along with the temple guards, are rapidly approaching the place, led by the traitor himself, to take him and bring him to the high priest for a mock trial. And as I brought out last week, so that while believers struggle to abandon sin and embrace holiness, Jesus struggled to set aside his holiness and embrace sin-bearing. He was not fighting against sinful impulses to become holy, because he already is holy, but against holy impulses to allow himself to be made sin for believers. Father, if it's possible, let this cup be passed from me. But it was impossible, because the will of God had decreed it to be so. And Jesus knew that. Satan tempts Christians to cling to sin. He tempted Jesus to cling to holiness. Yet Jesus did not give up his holiness in taking upon man's sin. Somehow, mysteriously, he maintained his holiness, yet was made sin. And that's something that I frankly can't explain to you. I can't explain that mystery. But he did. Our holy Lord Jesus Christ became sin. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table. Maybe not enough. So now, as Satan attempted to do this, he failed. Once again. Because Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Right? He submitted to the will of the Father. Well, Satan's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. Because what he failed to do to Jesus mentally, he now will work on him physically. He now will work on him physically. And he launched now the physical assault that would bring about his physical suffering as well as his mental anguish. Who could imagine such a thing happening? That the creation that he made himself would come after him and arrest him in humility and shame as a criminal. So that's the title, God the Son Arrested by His Creation. Wow. Arrested. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, they arrested him. And as we think about that in relation to ourselves this morning, and you think about your sin this morning, think about your iniquities. That's what put Jesus on the cross. Think about your sin today. That's what put him on the cross. And that should humble us. That should humble us. That should take away anything that we feel good about ourselves. We shouldn't feel good about ourselves in that sense, because Jesus bore all that so that you could have life. Life eternal. And that's what gives you joy. That's what gives you encouragement and stirs up your soul. That's what causes you to love him, and that's what causes you to love others, because of what Christ has done. So I have five areas that I want to cover through this section of Scripture that we're going to look at in verse 47. And in verse 47, number one, we're going to look at Satan's minions. Secondly, we're going to look at Satan's insult in verse 48. Thirdly, we're going to see the disciples' last stand in verses 49 through 50. Fourthly, the Lord's control over the event in verse 51. And then fifth, the perfect timing of God in this event, verse 52 through 43. So we look at our text. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Judas to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's look to the Lord. Father, please help us. Help us, Lord, not to get a bunch of factual information today. Not data, but Lord, the Holy Spirit, that he will work. And through this text, revive us, renew us. It's only through your word that we can have that hope. I trust that you'll do it. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, as we focus then on the first area, or the first point, which would be looking at Satan's minions. And verse 47 says something about that. We'll look at that. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. So what time is this? Well, we firmly believe that this time was Friday morning. And my guess is it's around 2 to 3 a.m. Okay, just based on, and we can't conclude a time right here, not here. We can through other parts of the crucifixion, but not here. So Jesus was in the midst then of reproving his disciples, if you remember. They had fallen asleep. They had failed to avail themselves of prayer. And he knew they needed prayer. And so he was reproving them. And right in the middle of reproving them, in comes into the garden this huge band of soldiers, which was approximately, Again, no numbers are given, but we know from a Roman legion, the centurion, oh, there was 100 in that basic Roman cohort that would come, plus the temple guards, plus the priests, plus the other Jews, maybe a few bystanders that had come along with them. There was probably close to around 200. Around 200 that came. And the Jews made certain it was going to be done at this time. And mainly because they didn't want to cause a tumult. If they did it in the night, then they wouldn't have to worry about the crowds being stirred up. They wouldn't have to worry about a riot. They knew he was popular, and so therefore, if they could arrest him quietly when everybody was sleeping, then that would work out to their benefit. So it shows then their cunning, their craftiness, their deceit, and their wickedness, knowing that they didn't have just cause to do this, but because of their fear of him and his success and their demise, they moved to do this. And they moved to do it secretly, not openly. We see with these minions then that he's led by a traitor. He's led by a traitor. It was while he was speaking to the disciples and exhorting them that Judas leads this pack to the place because he knew exactly where the place was. No one else knew. No one else knew. But Judas knew because that's where they had been frequenting and that's where they had been going since they had arrived there a week before onto the Mount of Olives. So they knew, he knew exactly where it was. So it's interesting and notable that as we look at the gospel accounts of this whole thing, which is interesting, that while the disciples or the four gospel writers who wrote of this, not one of them wrote with vindictiveness towards Judas. They definitely acknowledged what he did. They acknowledged that he was a traitor. But there was no vindictiveness towards Judas, amazingly. But if you go back to extra-biblical literature, which was really a neat little study, and I'd love to share with you a few things, but that would put us way over the time. But it was really amazing. One element of traditional literature traced his lineage to Caiaphas. Another said that his wife had been cooking a chicken and that he came home trembling because he was afraid that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And she says, the likelihood of Jesus raising from the dead is not, there's more likely that this chicken will raise up from the pot. And with that, it did. Tradition. And there's lots of other stories about Judas. But nothing was said in the gospel accounts about him. And that's interesting. And there was a lot of things that Judas needed to do to make this all happen. For one, he had to do it in the cover of darkness to pull it off without drawing attention to himself and to the crowd. He had to find some of the religious leaders in the middle of the night who could gather the rest. Then it was necessary to convince the Roman garrison that Jesus was an insurrectionist who posed a great threat to Rome. And since Pilate was in Jerusalem at the time, the Roman commander had to seek permission from him to provide the troops that Jesus, that the Jews requested. And finally, they all had to enter Gethsemane and identify Jesus before he could escape. So this was a very, very thought out plan. He's led. The crowd is led by a traitor. We see this mob that followed him. As I said, it was probably around 200. John MacArthur mentions four features about the crowd that are noteworthy. Number one, they were unjust, unfair, evil murderers, just like their father, the devil. And Jesus had committed no crime, either against God, Judaism, or Caesar. So they were an unjust crowd. Secondly, they were mindless. They were mindless. The majority had no reason to hate Jesus. He had healed their sick. He had fed the poor. He had cast out demons. He had taught the truth. He upheld God's law. And he lived a holy, sinless life. They were mindless. Number three, they were cowardly. They were cowardly. They came fully armed to seize a humble Galilean who was unarmed and undefended. And it's true also that cowards are cowards because of a guilty conscience and wickedness. And finally, the crowd, number four, was profane. They had no reverence of the sacred Son, but they sought to lay malicious hands on the holy Lord of glory. As I said earlier from John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So secondly, then, we see Satan's insult to injury. His insult to injury. Verse 48. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And really, in a sense, it's Satan coming to kiss him. Imagine that. Satan, who possessed Judas and dwelt him, comes to Jesus and kiss him. And so we look at this. In America, men don't kiss each other. We don't get into that kind of thing. But let me just tell you, if you went over to a Slavic country and you were greeted as a guest, you'd get a big bear hug and a kiss on both cheeks. Because that is the custom. It's the custom in the Middle East for men to embrace each other and kiss each other on the cheek. And this was in the Middle Eastern time, it was indicative of close friendship. Close friendship. So this was the plan of Judas, that he would use this to identify Jesus in the crowd. In the dark of the night, to pretend like everything is okay. Hi, Jesus. It's just me, Judas. And come and kiss him. So we see the tradition of it is accepted and normal in that culture. We see, secondly, the treason of it. Luke is the only evangelist who records this question. So it is helpful to us. It's revealing to us. Jesus, in calm fashion and full knowledge of Judas and his intentions, exposes his plot by showing just how sinister and wicked it was before all who were there. It is the greatest insult that one could inflict. Hence, that's why I say Satan was behind it. It was almost like he was giving his last parting shot to Jesus by doing this. Jesus knew full well what he was about to do, even before Judas did it. And as he approached him, Jesus exposes him before he could even make the kiss. He says to him, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas? And it was a terrible moment that God the Son is betrayed by the one whom he entrusted. the one whom he loved and shared the most precious truths with. There was no one outside of the 12 who knew Jesus as much as the 12 did. And Judas also. But what is more stunning to humans is that Jesus shows no resentment, shows no bitterness, shows no malice, shows no anger, but rather, in his own way, he expresses the wonder of how depravity can actually work its way out of an individual. It's as if the Lord is saying in this sense, really? Is this how you will betray me and turn against me? Is this the way you will do it, by taking a greeting only the best of friends use and use it to identify me for arrest? And so Jesus brings us into this moment in the darkness of the night, allowing us to see such wickedness that can come into the heart of men. Men are capable of the very worst things imaginable. So sad. And we just saw it yesterday too, didn't we? In the news at Walmart. How someone could just blazingly just come in and mow people down who were innocent. Men are capable of the worst things imaginable. And it's coming from their hearts. It's coming from their hearts. You know, people were talking about guns and gun control. But right now, over in London, they're having an epidemic of knife murders. Knife murders. It's the heart, folks. It's the heart. And men are increasing in their wickedness and their blasphemy against God and their hatred towards God. And men are capable of the very worst things. So we see the tradition and the treason of it, and we see the type that it fulfills. In Psalm 55, 12 through 14, David said, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng." Ahithophel, David's counselor, a type of Judas that is used even in the gospel accounts. And as Matthew then records it, as Jesus sees this, he said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do. Do it." Earlier, of course, you remember when Satan entered into him, he said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Stop pretending, Judas. Stop making everybody think that you're up here, that you're one of me. Stop pretending. Stop being pretentious. Stop being a hypocrite. Just do what you're going to do. And so we see how crafty Satan is. How crafty it is at delivering an insult to the Lord of glory. Wow, that's something. So then in verses 49 through 50, we see the disciples' last stand. I couldn't think of any other divisional title for that, so that's what I called it. Verse 49, "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." So there's two things I want us to see there. Firstly, their ignorance. Now, these guys should have known after 3 years that Jesus was fully capable of defending himself by just pure miracle alone. And they errantly remembered something that he had spoken to them about in verse 36, about from now on you're going to need a sword when you go out on the mission. And they thought, oh, we're going to have to fight. But what happened here is really reactionary. See, God acts. Men react. We always react to things, don't we? Sometimes it's like a knee-jerk reaction. Somebody says something, we react. But God deliberately acts. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to react. You're going to act. You're going to do what's right. You're going to say what's right. But they reacted. They were frightened. They were filled with fear. They were alarmed at what was happening. Yet they would learn, must learn, that spiritual battles must be done by spiritual means. And that's why Jesus said, pray. But they didn't pray. Had they prayed, they might have trusted the Lord. Because we just read that account in John. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time right now. But Jesus said, whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus. He said, I am he. They all fell over like a bunch of bowling pins. He said, I am he. And he's saying, I am the I am. That's one thing that we don't see sometimes. But Jesus is saying, I am the self-sustaining God, the everlasting God. Boom. They all rolled over. And it was after that that Peter took out his sword and says, okay. And he takes a swing at Malchus. And I think what might have happened was Malchus went like this. And instead of hitting his head, it went phook, hit his ear. Because if Malchus had just stayed still, it would have went right on top of his head. But I think Malchus just did a little sidestep as he saw the sword coming, and it took his ear off. And it says here then, their impulsiveness was seen in verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. And John tells us who that was. John was always good at identifying people, you know. He said, oh, it was Peter. Peter. And Peter was the one who did it. Naturally, Peter, naturally. Mr. Impulsive. Mr. Get out the first word as quickly as you can type guy. And so it makes sense. Having known Peter and known him thus far, he was first to speak, first to disrupt, first to dispute, first to jump into things. And this is kind of following along with that. And Peter was no doubt incensed that this could happen. He went for his sword and then went for the servant's head. And thank the Lord that he missed. And so Peter was not in the right mind. If he could see that Jesus would knock over 200 people just by saying, I am he, why would he do anything more than that? He could have just said, Lord, hey, if you can do that, I'm going to stand back. But this act of the disciple shows us something also about us. We often respond to things by impulse. Knee-jerk. Without thinking about the eternal. We think in terms of right now. How do I feel? What needs to be done? Boom! Chop, chop. Not thinking of how this is going to affect others, but just how it affects us. Peter did not think. He acted first and thought later. Very typical of many people. So we see their impulsiveness. But we also see in verse 51 God is in control. Isn't that great? God was controlling everything. The Lord's control over this event is very evident. So while all seemed like it was out of control, Jesus brought everything into control. And so Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So the control of the Lord Jesus is shown in his command. The command was, "Stand down, guys. Stand down. Put up your sword into its sheath. Shall not I drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What John said. The battle against sin is not going to be fought by fleshly means. Man's not going to be able to fight it. God has to do it. He has to take care of it. And he puts a stop to it. And after giving the stand down order, he immediately does his last and final miracle. He heals the ear of his enemy. And so here we see Jesus again in his holiness, practicing what he preached to them. As you remember, in Matthew 5, 43 through 46, he said in his sermon, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" This further adds to the wonder of Christ, doesn't it? We see his unconditional love. We see he had a love for those that hated him, who stood against him. You know, John names him Malchus. And I kind of like to think that after that, Malchus said, "What is this? This guy, he's got to be God." I kind of like to think that Malchus was a disciple. Wouldn't you? That he got converted after that? I don't know. That's what I'd like to think. I can't imagine a man going through all that and having the Lord Jesus take his ear, pick it up off the ground, put it back on, and give an instant healing so there was no pain. And him walk away saying, "Hey, let's kill him." I just can't conceive of that. But who knows? Like I said, I kind of like to think that he was saved after that he became a disciple, but we don't know. So it's shown in the command of Christ. But secondly, it's shown in his control. He put the kibosh on this for several reasons. Number one, he had said in Matthew 26:52 that if you live by the sword, you will perish by the sword. Armed resistance could very well prove to be fatal. Not to mention the government reserves the right to take the life of one who commits murder. And so therefore, this is not the way my disciples are going to operate. So that shows he's in control. Secondly, in light of the fact that Jesus is the supreme commander, we know that he said, "Don't you know that at any time I could call 10,000 angels? Or 10 times 10,000 angels that would come to rescue me? I am in control of this whole operation," he's saying, in so many words. He could have called thousands of angels to his side. But we also see him in control, because this is what the prophecies predicted. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, which we're memorizing, and others. The Old Testament showed unequivocally that Jesus would die for his people. Fourthly, it is because of the fact that Jesus wanted to protect his disciples. And this is brought out in John's Gospel in the 18th chapter, where he says, "Take me, leave these alone to fulfill the scripture of what must happen, that they would be preserved to go out and to do his work after his death." So we see this glorious aspect of God's sovereignty over the whole situation. And then finally, number five, we see the timing of the Lord. And the timing is perfect timing in verses 52 and 53. Notice in our text, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber as with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So within this, we see perfect timing, but we see that it is God's timing, because we see that God is sovereign. He is controlling everything. So it is here that Jesus shows them their own futility and their own foolishness. He is saying, in effect, if I was as dangerous a threat and rival to Caesar as you say I am, why didn't you arrest me earlier this week? I was with you every day in the temple. This whole week long, I've been there. You didn't arrest me then. But the answer is that they feared the response of the people. And so only in a dark, isolated location such as this could they do this without starting a riot. But he's incriminating them and showing them that he is in charge. Secondly, they could not arrest him until the right time. Even while they were in the process of taking him, he shows them that they are ignorant of what's going on, showing them that it is not within them to do what they are going to do, but it has everything to do with the Lord's timing. In his reproof, he shows them that they are operating within his timetable, the fulfillment of his prophecy. As he was with them on a daily basis, no one lifted a finger to stop him. What he taught them here was that he was not, that was in accordance with God's perfect plan and perfect timing, and that it would only take place in his time, not their time. And thirdly, he says, is saying here that the right time was his time. Notice what he says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Satan's the ruler of this world. And he is saying here, now you are permitted to do your worst, to fulfill all scripture, to bruise the heel of the woman. And Jesus is saying that he yields himself to that. Jesus had repeatedly shared with the crowds that they could do nothing against him, because his hour had not come. Note in John, again, "Go up to the feast," in John chapter 7, "go up to the feast on your own. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet come." In John chapter 8, they tried to seize him. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the treasury. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But in John 12, on the precipice of his arrest and trial, we note these words, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Jesus was calling the shots. He was making it clear that everything was orchestrated in his timetable, not their own timetable. All was within his power, God's timing, proving unequivocally that God is sovereign and no one will usurp what he has planned and no one will alter what he has planned. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, he says, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And when Jesus tells then this is your hour, it really means that he is giving it to them to do their worst, to do all that human depravity will do, and they do. Total wickedness, total depravity, total blindness is evident and clear at this arrest. They are arresting the God of the universe, folks. Do you think that would take him by surprise? Do you think that would shock him? Do you think God the Father is saying, "Oh no, oh no"? No. Everything is within the Father's timing. They must fulfill all Scripture. So then, as we look at this in applying it into our hearts, first, we have to be aware of the fact that Christianity is not popular. And I'm talking biblical Christianity is not popular. And there's no question that the world hates Jesus. In fact, the world is insistent that he not be in the mix of religion. And if you're going to coexist, as the bumper sticker says, you have to leave out the fact that Christ is the only way. They hate Christ. Religion? Fine. Christ? No. They hated him here, and they hate him now. And we're going to see in the Psalms, as David was a type and a representative of Christ, they hated David because David was saying that his salvation was in God alone. And that God was sovereign in salvation, that he chooses whom he will. And man does not like it when we make God sovereign. They don't like it. So they tried at the very beginning of his ministry to do away with him and erase his memory from their history, but they couldn't do it until the right time. The world wants religion, but it does not want Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's message that he has approved only one way to himself, and that is through his Son only. Any other means is unacceptable. And it shows that people want to come to God on their own terms. And man has been doing that ever since Cain murdered Abel. People don't want God. They don't want to come to God on their own on his terms. They want to come to God on their terms. In this, we see that they are willing to arrest God himself to prove their point, to show their ultimate rejection of him. Maybe some of you have heard of the recent recantation of Josh Harris, who wrote the original book dating, what was it? I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Okay. Nice little legalistic piece that seemed to work, and the idea was not too bad in some ways. But then we find that he says, no, that's bad doctrine. Okay, he made a mistake. Then, after he said that, he divorces his wife. He says, now I kiss marriage goodbye. Then he recants his faith altogether. He says, I kiss Christianity goodbye. But what happens? What happened there? What went wrong? You see, man wants to come to God on his own terms. And ultimately, apostasy worked in Josh just like it worked into Judas. It worked in him. Man hates God-given righteousness in any of its forms. Now I want you to make this personal, applicable. Think. And we looked at it with total depravity this morning with our and total inability in the message from Sunday school. I want us to think. Did you come to God on your own terms? Through your own works? By making a decision and walking an aisle or doing your own thing. The question that you and I need to really be thinking about today is, are you born again? Are you born again? And born again has nothing to do with you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. Have you been born again? Have you truly trusted Christ alone for your salvation? Well, maybe you've been pretending to be a Christian. But that's not a hopeless thing. That doesn't mean the end. If you're pretending to be a Christian, if you're just going through the motions, because you can repent still. You can put your trust in Christ alone still. You can examine your heart and say, Lord, I have been living a Christian lie on the surface. And Lord, I see my error. Examine my heart, and I bring my heart before you. I repent, and I'm putting all my trust in you. You see, Judas sends a message to us. Be careful. Be careful. Don't assimilate Christianity. And as Christians, then, there are some good takeaways here for us as well. And as we saw Peter and the disciples, we have to say, how do we respond to attacks against us and against our faith? We see how Peter responded. We see how the disciples responded. And we see the corresponding reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he responded. Those who know God's word will have the greater ability to deal with these attacks. But it is a sad reality that there are few who are reading and studying Scripture. It is a very neglected book. But let's conclude this by really, and here's our opportunity at the Lord's table to take a look at the Savior and contemplate, even as we have seen this morning, that shows us last week, this week, what did Jesus endure for you? Your sins, my sins, put him on the cross. And this is what sin has done. Sin has done this. And it's for us then to remember that death, to remember that agony that he went through on our behalf. And it shows also, the table shows us, his willingness to do what he did and all that he did for us. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he wrote, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. So we don't take these things seriously sometimes as we ought. So as we have time this morning, let's firstly search our hearts. Make sure that we have not made a topical, self-made decision in our life to become a Christian. Let's make sure that God has broken our heart and come in to save us. Let's make sure that it is by grace alone that we're saved. And then, as we think about our Lord Jesus going willingly to the cross, let us approach his throne in praise and thankfulness and worship, because we're here to exalt him. Let's do that today as we pray. So as we bow for prayer, take a moment of silence and search your heart, and then we'll pray before we start the communion. Oh God, as we reflect upon our precious Lord Jesus, and we think of the mental affliction that he went through as Satan attacked him full force, and then as we see the physical affliction that's beginning with this message and sermon, which will continue onward until he says it is finished, we realize the extent of this cost. Salvation cost everything for the Lord. But it cost us nothing. Lord God, we come before you in adoration and praise. And we're looking forward to the day where we will be magnifying your name eternally, forever and ever, worshiping and loving you for all that you've done. But Lord, just for this moment, will you work in our hearts so that we see Jesus, we see his suffering, will you open our eyes and help us to get some sort of an apprehension of what our sin cost you. Lord, just help us to focus on our sin this morning. And Lord, help us to just meditate carefully. Lord, to relish in your forgiveness and thanksgiving and praise for your marvelous grace that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.